Well, 20 years ago, the king of the video rental industry was a company that was called Blockbuster. Anybody remember them? Back then, if your family craved a movie night, someone would get in a car, drive to one of Blockbuster's 9,000 stores, stroll through rows of VHS tape-lined shelves, hand a membership card to a blue-clad employee. It always seemed that whenever I went to get a movie, it was already at somebody else's house. Amen. That's the way Blockbuster was. Then you had to drive, you drove home, and then you drove back to the same location to return the video within 24 hours, or you faced a late fee. Remember those days? And not long after Blockbuster reluctantly made the change to DVDs, by the way, there was a little company by the name of Netflix that was founded, and the genius behind Netflix was their marketing strategy. See, it was consumer-oriented instead of store-oriented. The product came to you instead of you going to the product. Now, something I found out very interesting about the story of Netflix and Blockbuster. I'll get to that in a second, but Netflix's strategy worked. They're still in existence today, worth a lot of money. People like the convenience, and it began to show as Netflix began to eat into Blockbuster's profits. And about the same time, the founder of Netflix, Reed Hastings, he went to Blockbuster's CEO. His name was John Antico, and he proposed a partnership. But Antioco wasn't interested. And Hastings was laughed out of the office. They had 9,000 stores, and here was this little bitty Netflix. But do you know what? And Netflix had the idea to merge together. Do you know what happened? Today, Blockbuster is no more. They declared bankruptcy long ago, and Netflix has continued to thrive by becoming even more oriented toward the needs of its clients. More and more businesses followed suit, and I predict that it won't be long until there will be no physical stores at all. There'll be some, but we have seen in the last year, they say 6,500 brick and block stores have closed. With the help of Amazon and similar cyber stores, most everything will come to you. How many of you, by show of hands, use Amazon one way or another? Look at that. Isn't that amazing? Now, I was attracted to the story of Netflix success because as Christians, we are also in the business of sorts, and we have a product. We have an eternity-changing message to convey to our customers. And our text today, Jesus gives us the only marketing strategy that will work, the strategy that will fulfill the Great Commission. And that is our job, remember, to go into all the world preaching the gospel, starting in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth, baptizing them in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In fact, I think that the guys at Netflix could possibly been influenced by what Jesus has to say here. So if you have your Bibles, and of course you want to look at it in the pew, and of course you know it's going to be on the screen up above you. Let's take a look at Matthew chapter 5, and you'll see why I say this. We can read along with these verses in 13 through 16. Let's read them together. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. I think to fully understand what Jesus is saying here, and Katie did a really good job of starting us out on that in the children's sermon this morning, we need to remember the historical context in which Jesus said these words. And it's important because in our day and age, salt and light are both taken for granted. In our minds, neither one of those things are precious. They aren't all that valuable. Our cupboards always have at least a couple canisters of salt in them, and often different varieties of salt to use in cooking. You know, how many of us don't have one of those sea salt grinders in our house? Or, you know, so we always have salt shakers handy. We have the standard ones that we use at daily meals, but there are many people that collect all kinds of salt and pepper shakers for different occasion and for decoration. Have you ever eaten at a place where every person had their own little salt and pepper shakers? Remember the first time I ever saw those little bitty salt and pepper shakers at a hotel. It was all I could do to keep from stealing them when I saw them on the tray out in the hallway from room service. It was like, man, I could have my own little salt and pepper shaker. And, you know, I thought at that time, man, this is fancy. I could have my own salt and pepper shaker. Well, that's salt. And light is no big deal either. We have lights on our key rings, our children's shoes. You know, you watch a kid run down the hallway, our daycare. You know, when the kids walk down the hallway, half of them have shoes that light up. It's no big deal. You know, we flip our switches when we enter a room, and then we just leave them burning. I bet that there are lights on in some of your houses right now, and nobody's even home. Amen? Yeah, I bet you that's true. And, of course, our cell phones, you know, nobody has to buy a flashlight anymore. All we got to do is hit that app and turn that flashlight on. But back then, in Jesus' time, salt and light were not taken so lightly. Those two things were very precious. They were greatly valued in that culture. Salt, for example, as Katie said, salt was highly esteemed. In fact, the Greeks thought that salt was divine. One of my commentaries said that they even worshipped a salt god. And the Romans, their soldiers were often paid in salt. That's what she was talking about there. And that's where the phrase, not worth their salt, comes from. You know, think about this, how tough you have changing things. We've been using that phrase for 2,000 years. They're not worth their salt. Where do you think the word salary comes from? It comes from the word salt. And my point is that salt was precious back then, and it was incredibly valuable. And light, it was just as treasured as salt because it wasn't easy to have. It was a lot of trouble and expense to even have a feeble illumination of an oil lamp back then. And I don't know if you've ever seen any. I should have put a picture of the lamps that they had. It was a little piece of clay that was sort of pinched at the front. You would pour oil into it, and it wasn't, you know, it wasn't oil like we pump out of the ground. It was, you know, usually some kind of animal-based oil. And you put a wick in it, and then they didn't have matches. Did you know they didn't have matches back then? They had to have a flint, and they would take a little piece of steel and try to get a spark onto that lamp. And folks, I don't know if you've tried flint and steel. I have. I'm an Eagle Scout. I've done that stuff. That's not easy, especially if you're trying to light one little wick inside of this little lamp. And by the way, the light that thing produced, it wasn't any light at all. There were no light switches to turn on. Think about this. How dark is it at night when you don't have any light? There were no street lights to line the roads. So when Jesus used these two metaphors, the people, they understood that there was complete understanding with them and what he had to say. And in his opinion, genuinely devoted Christians realized that these two things were something precious, and that in fact that we are to be precious as well. Jesus was saying to them that they were worth their weight in gold or even perhaps salt. And if you encounter someone who is serious about following Jesus, somebody who is passionate about becoming more and more like him, committed to doing his will. Remember, those individuals are priceless. In fact, take a moment and think about the most Jesus-like believers you know. Think about that. Think about the folks that you know are that you know were believers. You know, Gary, he talked about John Smith for the last few months, and the flowers here in memory of John B. Smith, who passed this week and whose funeral was this week. He was the last charter member of the Woodland Church. And you know, Gary, the way you talked about him, I know I didn't know John B., but I could tell you knew that he was a believer. You knew that he was a precious believer. And think about that, the people that you would say, when you look at them, you know that they are salt and they are light. And the question would be, how can we do the same? What perhaps is a strategy that Jesus gives us here? Well, the first thing that I see as a strategy of Jesus and how we are to be the salt and the light is this: we can't see change in people unless we know people. See, Jesus' point here is that the blockbuster strategy doesn't work. We can't fulfill the Great Commission by focusing solely on getting lost people to come here. No, we have to, at times, go out and get them. We have to get to know them. We have to be more like Netflix. We have to be customer-oriented or people-oriented, not store-oriented or church-oriented. And by the way, the customer-oriented are the folks that are out there. You are not customers. You're the shop owners. You are the ones that you're in charge here. Listen, the things that we do on this campus are primarily geared to equip every one of us to bring. And that's important because if we are to fulfill the Great Commission, if we are to sell our product to change the people in this world for the better, we will have to go to them. We have to come into direct contact with them through authentic, genuine friendships. Let me tell you something that I read several months ago in Christianity Today. They quoted a source, the Center for the Study of Global Christianity. And I went to their website and I began to read some of their studies. And to me, there was one shocking study in there. Their study showed that one out of five non-Christians in North America do not know a single follower of Jesus. One in five, let me read that once again. One out of every five non-Christians in North America do not personally know a single follower of Christ. Now, that is 13,447,000 people who don't have a Christian friend or a Christian acquaintance. And that percentage gets higher for certain religious groups. For example, 65% of Buddhists in the United States do not know a Christian. 75% of Chinese people do not know a Christian. 78% of Hindus and 43% of Muslims in America do not personally know a follower of Christ. Now you might be saying, Pastor Jeff, a lot of that has to do with them. Because, you know, those people stick together. We don't have many Hindus show up around here. We don't have many Muslims show up around here. But one thing I can guarantee you, nearly everywhere you fill up your car is going to be a Hindu. You come in contact with them every day of your life. In fact, this may surprise you, but there are a lot of Sundays in the second service, we have a Muslim guy that comes here and worships with us. Can you believe that? A Muslim guy in a Baptist church. That's absolutely shocking. In fact, just 2 weeks ago, in this worship center, in the second service, we had five different cultures represented. 2 weeks ago, we had three different cultures represented in this worship service. And that statistic about the people who don't even know a Christian is astounding to me, because we know the Barna group says that 71% of the people in the United States of America profess to be Christian. 71% say that they are Christian. Now, let me tell you, 71% aren't going to church. 71% aren't probably living a life of a Christian. They are not being the salt and the light. But the only explanation for all of those lost people not knowing a Christian is that Christians are either keeping their faith a secret or they're avoiding non-believers like the plague. Think about that. Listen, we can't change the world until we go into it. They are not going to come to us. The blockbuster mentality will not work. And folks, I don't think Gail really enjoys going shopping with me. No surprise. Because I talk to everybody. I goof around with everybody. In fact, I can't begin to tell you how many times that we're someplace and Gail says, just cool it, calm it down. You know, and I've made some of the most unbelievable friends and acquaintances, and I know that they go home and tell stories about the goofball they met on the train. And when I get the opportunity to tell them, because they always ask, what do you do for a living? Of course, my first answer, you all know, is, I'm in sales. What do you sell? Eternity. How do you do that? Let me share that with you. In fact, simply inviting non-Christians into your home for a meal can have a bigger impact than all the mission that we do in the mission giving that we give. I can guarantee you that. Find a Buddhist in your neighborhood, a Hindu in your neighborhood, a Muslim in your neighborhood. In fact, you're going to hear a story at the end of this message where a Muslim saw a destitute Christian do something and it changed his life. I can't wait to get to it. But speaking of revealing, convicting studies, there was one published in Scientific America magazine that says each and every person speaks an average of 16,000 words a day. But the study showed that we share those 16,000 words with a very small group of people over and over again. Almost all of us converse with the same people every day. And about 80% of our words are shared with a small group of about 5 trusted confidants, allies, and buddies. We only talk to, or we only relate to, people in our inner circle, people who think like us, people who care about us, and people who believe like us. We can't share Jesus with people unless we talk to them, and we need to do a better job talking to a lost world. Do you remember Paul's words from Romans chapter 10? And here's my paraphrase. How can a lost people believe in the one of whom they have not heard, and how can they hear without somebody not telling them? Think about that. Think about that, dear friends. Secondly, the second part of this strategy that Jesus gives us here is we can't change the world unless we are a part of it. Now, folks, I know we all spend a lot of time complaining about how bad our culture has become. And I think Christians share a great deal of that blame. In the same way that we are not going to change people by expecting them to come here, we can't change the world if we stay here. We can't. And Jesus is saying the world is like rotting meat, and you are the world's preserving salt. Because that's what salt was used for. So often in the ancient world was to preserve meat so that it wouldn't rot. And folks, we know it doesn't go, we don't have to go very far for our culture to stink, do we? The world is like a dark night, and we're to be the world's light, like salt to putrefying beef. As my followers, you are You are to hinder social decay, is what Jesus is saying. Like light in the prevailing darkness, you are to illuminate society and show it a better way. And do you understand what Jesus is saying here? When we really make him Lord, he uses us to help halt decay in our society. He emboldens us and he empowers us to stand up and go against the flow, to say things like, that is wrong. People shouldn't be allowed to behave like that. And I guess what I'm saying is that real Christian disciples really get involved in their communities. They go to the PTAs. They get involved in local government. They stand up for Christian principles. They encourage the passage of godly laws. They go take over the Halloween program for the city of Southport. They do the spring festival with the same place. Is that we insert ourselves into a world so that folks can see, hey, these Baptists are really pretty fun after all. That's one of the things that I have enjoyed so much about us being involved in the city. I can guarantee you this, the folks that work in the police department, the folks that work in the clerk's office, the folks that work in the mayor's office, I have heard them say things like, I can't believe that church people could have so much fun. That church people could be so much fun to be around. I remember the first time I heard the clerk treasurer said that. I said, well, you ought to see how much fun we are when we're not trying to put on airs for you. Peanuts cartoon once showed Peppermint Patty talking to Charlie Brown, in which he said, guess what, Chuck? The first day of school and I got sent to the principal's office, and it was your fault, Chuck. And Charlie Brown responds, my fault? How could it be my fault? Why do you say everything is my fault? To which she declares, you're my friend, aren't you, Chuck? You should have been a better influence on me. And while Peppermint Patty was trying to pass the buck, she was also speaking a little bit of truth. We should be a good influence to those around us. It's our calling. It's our job. Jesus said, you, me, we are the salt and the light of the world. Third, we can't draw people to Jesus unless they see us following him. You see, when Jesus at the end of that verse, when he says, let your light shine, he didn't mean hold it up and say, look at me, I'm a Christian, I'm a good and wonderful person. Don't you wish you were more like me? That's not what Jesus was saying. And we know, I think, in one level or another, that that's not what he told us to do. A light doesn't call attention to itself. Rather, it points the way through the darkness. I think I may have told this little story several weeks ago when I got off to go to a meeting at the Edna Martin Christian Center off of 70. There was a young man trying to use that one of those jacks that they put in cars today. Oh, I think the automobile industry ought to be, there ought to be a mass, what do they call that when everybody gets together and sues somebody? A class action suit? There ought to be a class action suit because those are not real jacks. They don't work in cars. And this poor young guy from Purdue, by the way, I would have thought, yeah, you're in an engineering school. You ought to be able to figure this out, buddy. He said, you ought to be lucky our football team isn't good. No, I didn't say that, but I always carry a floor jack in the back of all my cars, pulled over, got the floor jack out, went over, jacked his car up real quick, got the tire off, got it back on. He goes, oh, man, am I so glad that you stopped. And I said, oh, it's just what I'm supposed to do. He says, what? What do you mean you're supposed to do? Oh, yeah, I happen to be a Baptist pastor. You're a pastor and you changed my tire? We had a wonderful conversation standing there beside the road. Yeah, I think he transferred to IU this summer. I want a convert. I said, oh, yeah, IU folks and Christians do this all the time. You know, how many Purdue folks do you think went by you and laughed as they went by? Sorry, Ken, just messing with you a little bit. But he but he was so, he seemed so amazed that a pastor, who is a Christian, by the way, would stop and help this young man change his car, change his tire on his car. And you know, it was just a wonderful feeling to walk away from there knowing that that young man was going to go tell somebody else. Think about the last time somebody talked about you. Katie talked about French fries without salt. Salt is another great illustration of this principle of discipleship, because one of its functions, actually one of, I think one of its best functions, is to make everything else taste good. I don't know about you, but when I have eaten a piece of corn on the cob that I really like, I don't put it down and say, man, that was some great salt. I get done, I say, man, that was a great corn on the cob. You know, or when I eat some steak fries that's perfectly spiced, I don't say, oh, that was great salt. No, I say that was a great steak fry. Because the job of salt is not to make you think how great salt is, but how great the thing is that it is involved in. And that's what Jesus is talking about here. Because the job of salt is to make you think, not to think how great salt is, but how great the thing in which it is involved in. And the question would be, does the way that we live our lives show others how good Jesus is? Because it said, let your light shine so that when they see your good deeds, they praise God. I liked the young man that day when I changed his tire. He did the same thing that everybody else does. Do you know what after we got through talking, do you know what the question was he asked me? How much do I owe you? I looked at him and said, you know, here's this college kid. You know, my first thought was, how much you got? You know, maybe he's a rich college kid. I don't know. But the first question was, how much do I owe you? And it was a blessing to be able to say, nothing. It's just a blessing to be able to help you. But maybe you could do this. Pay it forward. Pay it forward. I wasn't going to tell you the rest of the story, but I'm going to. He said, how do I do that? I said, well, here's how you do that. I want you to take this floor jack, put it in your trunk, and the next time you see somebody with a flat tire trying to use one of those jacks that we ought to be suing the car industry for, I want you to stop and change your tire. Now, the wonderful thing was I knew for $20, I could go to Harbor Freight and get me another one. And I have. But I bet you if he stops and changes a tire, there's going to be a story there. And maybe he'll just pass that on. Does the way we live show others how good Jesus is? Can they look at our discipleship and say, that guy must know God. That guy, that gal must be a believer. I need to talk to them because I want what they have. I want to know God too. Well, let me tell you that story that I told you I was looking forward to telling you. True story out of Cairo, Egypt. Cairo has its own unique version of poverty called Garbage City. In fact, I've seen Garbage City across India. At Cairo, just like most of the cities in India, there's a whole class of people that every morning at dawn, they go out and collect garbage and come back, and that's how they make their money. They recycle it. And every day in Cairo, about 7,000 garbage collectors on horse carts, they leave for Cairo where they collect the garbage left behind by the city's 7 million inhabitants. And after the day's work, they return to Garbage City, bring their trash back to the house, sort out what's useful. And in Muslim countries, there are certain religious restrictions on sifting through refuge. So the inhabitants of Garbage City are either non-religious or Christian. Nobody, Egypt is a Muslim country, predominantly Muslim. Everyone living in Garbage City is either Christian or non-religious. So they are the poorest of the poor, outcasts among outcasts. Now listen to a story that happened in 1972, and you're going to say, wow, that's a long time ago. But in 1972, a young Egyptian businessman lost his wristwatch. It was valued at $11,000, 1972. And as you can imagine, it would have been unthinkable to have a valuable timepiece returned by a member of Garbage City. But an old garbage man dressed in rags found a name on the watch. If you own a $1,000 watch, you put your name on it. In fact, several years ago, my son-in-law found Dwight Freeney's Rolex in the parking lot. What's the golf course down off of 38? I can tell Dwight Freeney was not much of a golfer if he was playing in that golf course. He found his Rolex, and on the back it said property of Dwight Freeney and had his phone number. My son-in-law called him and said, hey, I found your watch. Dwight Freeney was ecstatic. Apparently it was a very expensive, you can imagine, NFL football player, very expensive Rolex. And he said, well, where can we meet? And my son-in-law took it to him, and Dwight Freeney said, well, I don't have anything on me, but I'm going to reward you. My son-in-law is still waiting for a call from Dwight Freeney. Hadn't happened yet. But an old man who saw the man's name on the watch looked him up and returned it. And he said, my Jesus told me to be honest until death. And because of the garbage man's obedience, the Egyptian businessman later told a reporter, I didn't know Jesus at the time, but I told the garbage man that I saw Jesus in him, and I told him, because of what you have done and your great example, I will worship your Jesus that you are worshiping. And the businessman, true to his word, studied the Bible, became a Christian, and grew in his faith. And his wife and he began ministering to Egypt's physically and spiritually poor. 6 years later, in 1978, he was ordained by the Coptic Orthodox Church and still today leads a church that meets just outside Garbage City. Dear friends, we can make a difference. But we can't see change in people unless we know people. We can't change the world unless we are part of it. And we can't draw people to Jesus unless they see us following Him. Father, I thank You for the opportunity to follow You. And Lord, please forgive me in the times that I have not. In the times when I have forgotten to tell others why it is that I do some of the things that I do. One, because I'm a sinner. And the good thing, secondly, because I'm a sinner saved by grace. Father God, this morning, there might be someone here who realizes they've got a neighbor down the street that likely doesn't know You, and maybe doesn't even know them. But Lord, You've laid it upon their heart to say, I want to touch this person's life. Lord, I pray that You would open the door and begin that door, opening that door by coming to pray here at Your altar and asking that Your Spirit would give them the strength, that Your Spirit would go before them, that Your Spirit would intercede and cause that event, that involvement to happen in Your time. Father God, there might be someone here today who says, I want to be that kind of person. But Lord, I'm afraid. Lord, I don't know what to say. But Lord, I also note that in Your word, it doesn't say anything about saying anything. It says that as others see our deeds, what we do. Father, I pray that You would give us the strength to have the desire to do Your will in the life of those who do not know You. Father God, all of these beatitudes that we've talked about, it all culminates in the fact that with these beatitudes, with these visual flight rules, we become salt and light. And Lord, as we do, we become precious, and we become the those who preserve, those who illuminate. Father, if there's anyone who would like to do those two things and know that they haven't, give them the strength to walk this aisle. This is my prayer, and I pray this in Jesus' name.